You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Lord, once we were not a people, but because of your work, we are now your people. Can we praise you enough? Lord, you deserve all our praise. And so we, Lord, out of our bondage, our sorrow and night, into your freedom, gladness and light, out of our sickness, into your health, out of our wanting and into your wealth, out of our sin and into yourself. Jesus, we come to you. Speak to us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can take your seats. Well, whether you have a Bible or a device, go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 1. And as you're going there, think about questions. Questions with young children. We are in this stage now where questions abound. Why does this happen? Why does that not happen? Why is that sign like this? Why do you do that when you put the turn signal on? Why are you not doing that? Didn't mommy tell you not to do that anymore? Eventually, at some point in all of our lives, we get to one question that is, in a sense, one of the most important questions we can ever ask. Who am I? Who am I? Here are some possible answers to this question. Maybe some of you describe yourself by what you are. I'm a vegan. I'm a CrossFitter. I'm a Republican. I'm a Calvinist. Maybe some of you describe yourselves by what you're not. And your answers, I'm an anti-vaxxer. I'm not like those ungrateful young people. Or, I'm not like those out-of-touch old people. Sadly, I know some of you define yourself not in either one of those ways, but you define yourself and answer the question, who am I, by what you most struggle with. I'm an addict. I'm depressed. I'm angry. You see, what we say about ourselves reveals not only what we most believe about ourselves, but what also we think life perhaps revolves around, what we think matters most, and how we want everyone else to view us. Few questions are so fundamental. And few questions reveal so much about where our hope and our security and our trust really are. I begin with this question today, who am I? Because in our passage, Romans 1, 1 to 7, Paul is going to answer this question. See, Rome has never, the church in Rome, the Christians in Rome, have never met Paul, but they've heard of him. So he has a need to introduce himself. So let's look at the text and see what Paul's answer is. There in your bulletin, if you're here with us, there at home in the worship prep email, you'll see the outline of this sermon. Meet the apostle, verse 1. We will learn his message, verse 2 to 4, and we will learn his mission, verse 5 to 7. So first, meet the apostle in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. In reading the Bible, we do a lot of reading the Bible in our circles. We're Christians. We are people of the book, people of the Word. Books abound in many of our homes and many of our briefcases as we go around life. Books are always around us. Yet when we come, I think, to Scripture, we are so familiar, especially with Paul, with introductions, with intros and conclusions or outros, that we rarely give them the attention that they need. And so we've developed, I think, a sad tendency. Perhaps a verse like this. Let's just move on past this and get to the really good stuff that matters. And yet I'm convinced that we rob ourselves of riches if we do such things. Take this verse as an example. You might think it's just a general introduction from Paul to the Christians in Rome. That is really not any different from how he begins his other letters, and there's really not anything we can learn from it. We've heard all these things before. Wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Paul's never met these Roman Christians. They have heard of Paul. He wants to go visit them. And so if you were writing a letter to people that you've never met, that you were wanting to visit, to encourage, how would you begin? Paul's beginning is wonderful. After telling them who he is, I wonder if you see it. He tells them whose he is. You see that? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Whatever else the Romans might learn about him, Paul is anxious to teach them this most important thing about himself. He's anxious to introduce them to the one person in his life that matters the most. The one person that when he thinks about self-identity, who is Paul, he cannot think about this person. He cannot not think about this person, because his life revolves around this person, Jesus Christ. He could have very easily said something like this: Paul, eminent theologian, master of Old Testament scriptures, frontier missionary, gospel champion. But no, servant of Christ Jesus. So don't miss it, church. The very first thing that Paul wants the Christians in Rome to know is that Paul belongs to someone else. He is not his own. The word servant is key. Last week in the introductory sermon to Paul's letter to the Romans and covering all 16 chapters, we went through all 16, but here we made a very brief reference on what this word actually means. Paul, a servant. In Greek, it's different. Paul, doulos, slave, is what it means in Greek. You won't find that in near 99% of our English translations. Are you curious as to why? I think you already know. Slavery, rightfully, in our context, brings to mind all sorts of appalling things. Do you not think it was so for the Apostle Paul in Rome in his day? This word doulos was reserved for one kind of slave, not the slave that's hired, that earns a wage, that gets meals during the day, but the slave that gets an oar down in the galley, that if the ship goes down, you go down with it. That's doulos. And so I think most of our English translations, in avoiding this word slavery by using servant or even bond servant, they bring a little bit of confusion and they lessen or soften what's really meant to be seen and felt here. We do well to see this as it is. Paul does not view himself as a free man. He does not come and go as he pleases. He is his master's possession. And that's the very first thing that he wants these Romans to know about him. The second thing that he wants these Romans to know about him is that he has been called and set apart to be an apostle. This language of calling and setting apart is very similar of how God spoke back then of Israel in the Old Testament and speaks now of the church in the New Testament. Calling, set apart, come out and be separate from those people that you used to be involved with. Be a separate people. And this is what has happened with Paul. But then Paul clarifies these things and he says, I've not just been called, I've not just been set apart, but I've been called and set apart to be an apostle. He uses this word in verse 1 to teach the Romans. He's not some rogue figure out there trying to invent a new religion or trying to make a buck. He comes as an emissary from the king to a people and says, hear ye, I have a message from the king. He uses this word apostle to say, I am a sent one who's been chosen, called, selected to be an officially authorized representative of Christ along with Peter, James, John, and the other apostles. Those hand-selected 12 who were with Jesus and were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Now they, remember, they've never met Paul. But you see how he's already making his case. You should listen to me. Because I have authority as an apostle. And so when I write, being carried along by the power of the Spirit, Jesus is talking to you. Just like he's done with the others. The third and final thing he wants the Romans to know as he begins verse 1 is that God called him and set him apart as an apostle for a reason. Not just for no reason. God does nothing for no reason. He was called, he was set apart as an apostle for what? The gospel of God. Here we have the first mention of the word that will come to dominate Paul's letter to the Romans. He will soon say in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. And then he will spend the next 11 chapters unfolding and expanding on the doctrines of the gospel. Then in the last 5 chapters say, this is why that gospel changes your life. This gospel is why I've been called. But did you notice how he says it in verse 1? Remember earlier here, he identified himself as someone else's possession, right? A slave of Jesus Christ. So we really could say that Paul is God's Paul. He's God's Paul. Well, the gospel is God's gospel. Paul's not coming to preach Peter's gospel. He's not coming to preach John's gospel. He's coming to preach God's gospel. So the gospel belongs to God. Romans is then a letter about God, how God acted to bring about salvation, how God's justice can be upheld and not overthrown in such salvation, how God is working all of history to preserve his people, and how this gospel transforms the lives of his people as they all of a sudden used to live for their own glory and now want to live for his. So we've met Paul. In verse 2 to 4, let's learn his message. I want to begin, though, with the end of verse 1. The gospel of God, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we come to the next great matter that the Apostle Paul introduces to the Romans, that this gospel of God that he has been called and set apart for isn't new. This is not an infomercial with the latest and greatest thing that will dry your car after you wash it and avoid all those sun little circles. This is not the latest nonstick bacon pan that you see as seen on TV that will make the crispiest bacon in the world. This is not new, Paul is saying. The gospel is of old. It's something God promised long ago. And I think that far too many of us, as we think about things like this, we tend to, just like we tend to skip these verses and go on. Romans really starts in verse 16. Let's just be honest. No, just like we have that sad tendency, we have a sad tendency when we read our Bibles as a whole and we think, there's really no law in the New Testament. There's really no gospel in the Old Testament. Seems to disagree. And I think that that sad tendency looks like, usually, Christians these days just not giving attention to Old Testament reality. To which we should say, we are indeed no longer in the shadow lands. We are living in the realities. Gloriously so. But where were all the foundations laid for the realities on which we stand now in the new covenant? The old covenant. So I don't know if you've heard this before or it's just assumed because it thinks it's too simple. Paul's time, AD 55, 56, 57, when he's writing Romans, what are the scriptures to Paul? What we call now the Old Testament. Where did Paul get his theology? Not in his brain, from the Old Testament. He brought it to its natural conclusion and fulfillment. Or as Augustine said, the New Testament, the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. This is what Paul's getting at here in verse 2. His message, the gospel of God, was not invented by him. It goes all the way back to the garden, where God spoke the first words of bright light into the dark, fallen hearts of Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3:15, God told them, one day, the serpent will strike one of your descendants on the heel, but he will crush his head. All the prophets of old and spoke of this descendant of Eve, of his coming, of his entrance into our world, of his birth, of his life, of his death, and of his resurrection. And this means Paul is eager to tell them and show them that in these holy scriptures, God in the Old Testament made many promises. And in Jesus Christ, he has come to announce that they have all been kept. Promises made, promises kept. But what does he say in verse 3 and 4 about his message? Sure, he gets his message all in the scriptures, but what is the message? He gets very specific here, saying this gospel of God, promised beforehand and in the Holy Scriptures, is about one thing. Curious, if someone were to ask you, conversation with one another, perhaps in a Bible study, small group, or a lost individual, family member, friend, what's the Bible about? Why do we shirk the Sunday school answer? It's true. According to Paul, what are the scriptures about? They concern God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do not shirk the Sunday school answer as if it is robbed of glory. It is the answer of what the Bible concerns. So now we see it. The gospel of God is not about a certain set of principles. It's not some kind of spiritual program that we can sign up for. Not principles, not a program, but a person. A person. Jesus Christ. Try as many may. There is no such thing as Christianity without Christ. Whether you replace him with an agenda or something else, or you leave him behind, that individual or that group or denomination has ceased to be Christian, even if they use the word. And notice how Paul's explanation of the gospel of God doesn't begin with man, with man's problems, or with man's value or worth. It begins with Jesus. And more so, notice how Paul is not content to just say, the Bible's about Jesus, and then move on to verse 5. Jesus is my message. Verse 5. He's not content to leave Jesus vague and undefined. And perhaps it's here that some would immediately begin arguing with Paul. Paul, stop doing doctrine. We just want Jesus. Doctrine divides. Paul sees it differently. And perhaps, well, can we see? Maybe is a better question. Can we see that doctrine, when handled properly, it really does divide between what is true and what is false? People look at these two verses, at verse 3 and 4, and just say, goodness gracious, Paul, yes, God promised in the Holy Scriptures about Jesus. Get to verse 5. But do we not remember the first 500 years of church history, from 0 to 500, 400, fight after fight, after battle, after battle, after debate, after debate, after controversy, after controversy, after council and creed and council and creed. The nature of who Jesus is was the issue. And every single time a heretic spoke up and said, he's truly divine, he can't be man, or he's man, he can't be truly divine, or he's both, but he's kind of 50-50, or no, he's kind of like, I don't know, 75-25. It gave the church opportunity to clarify what the scriptures truly say. 100% God, 100% man. If there's no heresy, there's no clarification of doctrine, there's no love of who Jesus is, there's no concern about his nature. And so Paul loves his master, and he does not want anybody to get his master's glories wrong. And so we have verse 3 and verse 4. Let's see what he says about Jesus. First, he was a descendant of David according to the flesh. We know what this means, I think. Not only was Jesus to be the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent, Genesis 3:15, not only was Jesus to be the descendant of Abraham that would bless the nations, Genesis 12-17. Not only was Jesus to be of the tribe of Judah, but he was to be of a particular line within Judah, the line of David. Remember 2 Samuel chapter 7? We just spent a year in the book going through it. David desires to build a house. God interrupts these desires and makes David a promise and says, I'll be the one that does the house building. You stick to being king of my people. I'm the true king. I'm going to be the one to make promises and build you a house. How? I will set your descendant on your throne, and his kingdom will never end. Solomon can't touch that promise. He came and he went. Only Jesus is the true descendant of David. So he was the true divine, eternal Son of God before something happened to him that he willingly entered into. The eternal divine Son of God in all eternity past, at a moment in history that we call Christmas, became something that he was not before. True man. And Paul doesn't leave it at that. He goes on with more detail about the nature of Jesus. First, Jesus was a descendant of David according to the flesh. Verse 3. But there's a verse 4. Look at what verse 4 says. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now, you can misread this, I think. It's very possible many do. And you can arrive at a conclusion that's something like this. Before the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus was man. He was man, David's descendant. Resurrection, Son of God. Wrong. Paul is not just talking about Jesus' humanity and his divinity, his deity. More is in view. The Son of God has always been the Son of God. Before he became man, Son of God, eternity past, perfect in fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. The point he's making here is that there are stages of Christ's work. So he, the true, the divine, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh, and in his earthly ministry, his glory was largely veiled. He was King of Kings still, but his deity was veiled. He went incognito, if you will. What happened that changed everything? The resurrection happened. The veil is removed, and his glory is now to be seen clearly by all those who have eyes to see. in his resurrection, by the Holy Spirit, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, meaning his glory is veiled no longer. He's been inaugurated. He's been enthroned to the place that he deserves to sit. So Paul is saying, see this. The resurrection is not just the place where we see Jesus is the Son of God. The resurrection here is where we see Jesus is the Son of God in power. That little phrase, in power, colors our whole interpretation of verse 4. Son of God, deity veiled, Son of God, unveiled. Hidden, seen. That's what Paul is up to, which is why he ends verse 4 with the title above all titles. Who is Jesus Christ? Lord. Lord. That's who he is. And these seven verses are enormous in their capacity, enormous in their meaning, what we can glean from them. Later, he will pull on this thread, the in power, Son of God in power, resurrection life. And in chapter 6, this will be the very thing that Paul has as the foundation on why our lives as Christians look different once we become Christians. It's as if a power has raised us alive. And yet, if you will, if I liken us all to surge protectors, what happens to us is we're not plugged into the wall, we're plugged into ourself. And so you flip that switch and there's nothing happening. Paul's whole point here and in chapter 6 is the Christian life, realize you're plugged in. You're dead to sin and alive to God. You don't sin because you have to. You sin in your freedom because you want to. It's a return to the grave that you've been taken out of. Why are you going back? We're not in chapter 6, though. We'll stop. So follow Paul here in verse 1 to 4. The gospel of God, promised long ago in the Holy Scriptures. What's it all about? It concerns Jesus, our Lord Jesus, eternal Son of God, seed of David, Messiah and Lord. This is what Paul was set apart for. This is his message. And he's not done. In verse 5 to 7, we learn his mission. Through whom, verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've met Paul. We've learned his message. Now in verse 5 to 7, we see that his message from God propelled Paul out on mission for God. The message of God sent him out for God to the people of God. People are always in view. Hearts are always in view. Well, what's the mission? Notice how he comes right back to the apostolic nature. I have received this mission. I did not choose to be an apostle on a long list of careers when I finished college as a Pharisee. Ooh, apostle of Jesus Christ. Parentheses, no pay, likely to be imprisoned or beheaded. Sign me up! God chose him. He called him to be an apostle. But notice how Paul views this calling. It's something that he's received. It's a gift, if you will, from God to him, and he calls it grace. Grace. Here again is another word that will dominate the landscape of Paul's letter to the Romans. Grace. God called him into this work. God set him apart to this work by his grace. And so this grace of God, of course, will continue to be expanded on later. But here we see the beginnings of Paul's thoughts on his own identity, his own life, his own calling. He is what he is by the grace of God alone. Do you agree with him? Should be the question. Not just about him, but about you. Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God. You, I am what I am because I worked harder than the next guy. He was lazy in seventh grade. My GPA is higher. I got into the honors program. I got the scholarship to college. I got the better job. I'm now his boss. Grace? Effort. I mean, who's going to say that out loud? Very few people, at least in this room. But our hearts want to believe it. Our hearts want to believe it. And yet, Paul works and he toils and he labors and he writes and he plants churches and he pastors churches and he suffers a great deal of pain. He agonizes daily over the churches. And experiences turmoil on account of it and ultimately dies because of it. Yet when Paul looks back and thinks about all that he has done, he doesn't sit back and congratulate himself. He says it was all of grace. After laying the foundation of grace on his ministry, in verse 5, he tells us the what, the why, the where of his mission. The what? To bring about the obedience of faith. This phrase, bring about, tells us that through Paul, God is doing something. He wants to bring something to pass. And everything God desires to do, that he wants to happen, happens. And so this will happen. What will God do? He'll bring about the obedience of faith in the Roman church. Curious phrase, obedience of faith, isn't it? I mean, on one hand, we can say these two words go together. Obedience always involves faith. Faith always involves obedience. They belong together like lightning and thunder. But on the other hand, there's an order that's sure and certain and clear to see. We do well to note, thunder does not come before lightning. Obedience does not come before faith. So when put together as the obedience of faith, we learn that Lord Jesus we have faith in is the Lord Jesus that we also obey. We obey him. And if we were listening, we've already heard it. Paul's a slave to a master. Masters have commands. Slaves obey. This has already been in view, but Paul's going to help the Roman church and say, this is what I'm talking about. Yes, faith alone saves. But when true faith saves, that faith is never alone. Works follow. It's the fruit of faith. Or we could put it like this. We are Christians not just because we believe certain things. We are Christians because we believe certain things that lead to a different kind of life. If we look no different than the world around us, it might be Because all our doctrine is upstairs. And we haven't done the prayer and the discipleship and the fellowship among the local church enough to get this south. So our whole life is a result of what we believe. That's the what of the mission. Now look at the why. To bring about the obedience of faith. Why? For the sake of His name. So Paul's not doing this for personal profit, for financial gain. He's no peddler of God's word. He's no used car salesman trying to dupe people, selling snake oil on the side of the road. No, Paul's grand motivation for all things is for the sake of His name or for His glory. For His glory. And this is also God's purpose in all things. And so see the health, the vibrant spiritual life and health of the Apostle Paul, that his heart beats with the same overarching, all-encompassing purpose to life that God has in all the things He does. God does everything for His own glory. Here, Paul, I'm doing everything for the glory of God. He's in step with the Spirit. This is Paul's, this is language, right, that some you young people understand. I had to be like, what? When I first heard this, people started asking about the why. What's your why? And I was like, the letter? What? Rephrase the question. What's my why? What's your why? If your why is anything else than this, you're not just unbalanced. You're not just unhealthy. The scripture would say, you're an idolater. Because something else in your life is above God. If His glory is not the supreme desire of your heart, and God will not be content to just sit back while something else gets glory that He deserves in the lives of His people. He will root it out. Paul's heart beats like God's heart beats. Lastly, Paul's where. Finish out verse 5. To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name. Where? Just in Israel. Or modern, just in America. Among all the nations. Not just Israel any longer, but the nations. Paul knows further on in this letter, in chapter 9, he will describe the chapter that too many people use as a sledgehammer. Paul will make a very careful argument about how God's purposes for His people, Old Testament Israel, coming into fulfillment as New Testament church made up of Jew and Gentile, His historical sovereign plan is not upended in the new covenant. It's fulfilled. It's not just one nation. Among all nations is in view. So he begins with that in mind as he here gives us the where of his mission. And as robust as this is, as grand and all-encompassing as it is, to these Romans, it would be immensely personal. Immensely personal. Because look at verse 6. Including you. Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying, God has called me to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of His name. To all the nations, that includes Rome. You. That would have touched them. That would have hit a nerve with them. Paul has us in mind. He wrote this to us. Oh my gosh. Looking at the back. Romans, it's us. So after meeting the apostle, after learning his message, after learning his mission, Paul concludes with the sweet words that we are very familiar with, rightly so, in verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, church, let's come full circle back to the question that we began with, the question of questions. Who am I? Who am I? How do I want other people to interpret me or to view me as? Social media, yikes, right? Who am I? Well, we're not apostles like Paul. We are not eyewitnesses to the resurrection. That office is done and it is over. But we can be apostolic insofar as we have embraced the same message that Paul preached. We can be apostolic in that sense, though I or any of the elders or anyone in their right mind should not claim to be an apostle. But we are slaves of Jesus Christ. We have a master. We're not Roman citizens, we're Floridians. But in Christ, we can say God has greatly loved us. And God has called us to be saints, holy people, a possession, a holy people, zealous for holiness and righteous living. And by believing in our Lord and Master Jesus, we now find ourselves in a new family that is global. It's not just of one nation, but it's a global gospel family. And this family, we eagerly desire to grow. It's a family we earnestly desire to work so that it will grow by the grace of God through the power of the gospel. So Paul has just, in a sense, summarized everything that he's about to say in the next 16 chapters in 7 verses. If we're Christians, we have to look like verse 1 to 7. Do you see that? If you don't give deep thought to the nature of who Jesus is, you just ignore verse 3 and 4, you're not a Christian. Or you're a very disobedient one. If you're American-centric in your view of Christianity, or even Israel-centric in your view of Christianity, and not thinking globally, a global gospel family, the same thing applies. This is our message, and this must also be our mission. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the letter to the Romans. Thank you for the reminders of your love, of your calling, of your scriptures, that they are holy and that they concern your Son, our Lord and Master, Jesus. Lord, because this went out, the message continued on. Generation after generation, nation to nation, and we are here today because of their efforts, your effort through them. So, Father, we as a people say, would you do it again? Would you come and do this again in us, through us, for the sake of your name? We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you were blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.